Such a blessing to be with you folks this weekend, and it's such a blessing to know that our God sustains us by his breath of life, and he gives us every breath in our lungs and every beat of our hearts, and he's the one that has created us and is giving us life every single day. Such a blessing to know that. And yes, we will be having question and answer time at the end, and I talked with Pastor Ben and he agreed to handle all that. I'm just kidding. Just wanted to pick on you. Well, it's been such a blessing. And just by way of review, quick review, the first night we talked about hell's history and the theology behind the belief of an everlasting place of torment. We saw that it's rooted in Greek mythology and philosophy and ultimately rooted in the garden. And then last night we looked again closely at the scriptures to find out the nature of humanity, because that impacts our understanding of the afterlife, and we looked at the nature of hellfire and the ultimate punishment of the wicked. Now, we're going to be magnifying on that just a bit more tonight and getting as well into the tough and challenging passages. Some of the things that we focused in on is that God alone is the one that is immortal. He has immortality. He's the only one that does have that. That humanity is comprised of organic materials and the breath of God. Steve, I want to make sure that you can see. So I'm going to scoot this back just a little bit. I noticed that I'm right in your way of vision. Okay. All right. And we all have what is called conditional immortality. You remember last night we learned when we get immortality, when we ultimately receive immortality, and when is that? At his second coming, at his return. That's right. That's right. Now, we all are given the promise of eternal life, and eternal life is within us, and God says that he puts eternity into our hearts. But ultimately, the immortal experience of having an immortal body will not be achieved or experienced until the very end, in his day, at his day, when he gives us that immortality. And then also, we found last night that eternal hell does not exist, and the Bible, by and large, supports annihilationism, which is the complete and utter destruction of the wicked so that they would be ashes under the soles of the feet of the righteous. They would be like the chaff. They would be ultimately destroyed. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus came to give eternal life so that those who believe in him would not perish. It's not that those who did not believe in him would not experience eternal torment forever, but they would not perish. And perish means ultimate destruction and an ultimate expiration of life. But last night we closed on the tough text of Revelation 14:9 through 11. 14:9 says, "Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand,'" verse 10, "he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels in the presence of the Lamb." Verse 11 says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Now, we're not going to get into the mark of the beast or those who follow the beast. But basically, in a nutshell, those are those that in the end times adopt a false religion and a false belief, and they ally themselves with the wicked forces in the time of the end. I'm just going to leave it at that because we have a bit to cover tonight. But the text here says that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. So we have a few things to consider here. The smoke of torment, there's smoke there present. The issue of forever, we have no rest day or night. Also, we see this included in Revelation 20, verse 10, which says, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So we have this issue of forever and ever and eternity connected with torment. Now, these are the key texts that those who believe in everlasting torment point toward. So we really need to grapple with these in order to compare Scripture with Scripture and get an understanding of the whole witness of the Bible and to figure out just what is being presented here in these Scriptures. So what we find here in Revelation is what's called an illusion. Now, not an illusion, like an optical illusion or something that's not really there, but an allusion, which means it alludes to something else in Scripture. And if we go through the book of Revelation, those of you that have studied it know that Revelation refers to many different things throughout the Bible. But an illusion, the principle of an illusion is to bring an expression to mind. And it calls something specific to mind, and typically it's an indirect or passing reference to something else. Now, these allusions in the book of Revelation can come from the contemporary culture of John's time. John is the author of Revelation. They can also come from biblical history. They can come from the New Testament or the Old Testament. And so we have the issue of smoke and forever, the connection of those two. And so we need to ask ourselves, does the Bible as a whole, does it present that anywhere else in Scripture? Are those two things presented together anywhere in Scripture? And I have to tell you, yes, they are. In fact, if we go to Isaiah chapter 34, verses 8 to 10, it says this: "The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." So we see that there's a fire that is not quenched, a punishment there. It shall go up forever and ever, and from generation to generation it shall lay desolate. Now, Edom is an actual place over in the ancient Near East, and many of the enemies of God in Israel were there in Edom. And this scripture is in the context of judgment against Edom, a judgment that they did in fact experience. And if we were to look in that area today, we see some places there that are desolate. They lay as waste. There's destruction of specific towns. Oh, that's kind of a dark image there. It's much brighter here. But we find that there is a laying waste of some of these towns in Edom. So we have the principle of laying waste, and then we have day and night and smoke forever. Now, the reality is that these specific locations are laying waste. There is a result to their punishment, that day and night they lay waste. And this is a contemporary picture. And so what we're looking at here, by and large, are eternal results. Not the nature of the flames themselves, but we're looking at a result that comes from God's judgment. A finality that results in an eternal reality. So we can put this in a few other ways, but we're going to look at a few other scriptures to bring this out even more. We have the principle of unquenchable flames there and in the book of Revelation. And these flames do not necessarily mean endless burning, but it means that these flames burn long enough to accomplish their purpose. Now in Isaiah 66, verses 15 to 17 and verse 24, it says, "Behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Now notice the word there is slain, and coming with fire and flames and sword. The sword is the symbol of judgment. There is a slaying of the wicked. "And they shall be consumed together, saith the Lord." And then it says that they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. So, we have a fire that's not quenched. We have a worm that does not die. And we have a looking upon the carcasses or the dead bodies of the enemies of God. Now, what is a carcass? A carcass is a body that no longer has God's breath of life in it. Does that make sense? When we talk about carcasses, we're talking about a dead body, a lifeless body. And it says, the fire shall not be quenched, and it's the worm that shall not die. Now, this is basically revealing to us that in God's judgment, his fire, his punishment at his presence is unquenchable. It's relentless in its being poured out. And the worms there, those are the only living creatures that seem to be in this text. And the worms are simply those creatures that aid and quicken the decomposition process. Now, God here, once again, he's speaking about his judgment and the ultimate destruction of these enemies of his God, a complete destruction. Let's go forward. But we see here that the worm shall not die, that the fire is not quenched, and that there are carcasses. So this is also depicting the fact that there are eternal results. Death forever, complete consumption forever. There's no indication of an immortalization of evil people so that their bodies can suffer in the flames. Now, you know the idea that if there's smoke, there's fire, that whole notion. And if there's smoke and if there's fire, that means that there is something that is being burned up. There is something that is being consumed. Smoke comes from the burning up of whatever the fuel source is that the fire is burning, that aids the fire. So we can't have any smoke unless something is being destroyed and is being burned up. Once again, eternal results are what we're dealing with here. But we have another scripture we need to look at. In Jeremiah 17:27, I didn't have that written out, so I'm going to turn there in my Bible. Jeremiah 27 and verse 27. I'm sorry, 17 and verse 27. It tells us here, this is a message from the Lord, if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the places of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. So God is prophesying. Well, it's Jeremiah that's relaying the prophecy, but God is saying that if Jerusalem is in rebellion against him, then he's going to kindle a fire that will not be quenched. And friends, did you know that this scripture was actually fulfilled in 2 Chronicles chapter 36? If we go there, we find out that something happened there in Jerusalem at the time of the Babylonian captivity, at the beginning of it, when the powers of the Babylonian kingdom came down upon Jerusalem, sacked Jerusalem, took many captives away. But it says in verses 19 to 21 of 2 Chronicles 36, it says, and they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, which is what we just read, until the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So, there was a prophecy about this. And according to 2 Chronicles, this is connected with Jeremiah's prophecy, and this is a prophecy that was fulfilled. It was a fire that could not be quenched. In other words, this is a fire that could not be put out. It destroyed Jerusalem. It destroyed God's place. It destroyed the location of the Israelites. And our question in light of that is there a fire burning right now, eternally, over in Jerusalem currently? Now, if we look over there, if we go over there, we will see that no, God had his judgment. The judgment was fulfilled, and it had a result that was their exile, their captivity. But the fire took place, the judgment took place, and it was considered to be an unquenchable fire. In other words, they could not put it out. Perhaps you've heard of firemen saying, when they're talking about an intense inferno, they're saying this was an unquenchable fire. It was burning and burning and burning, and we did all we could, but it was unquenchable. It was just way too powerful. Now, I currently live in Central Oregon, and I was surprised last year. I was expecting it this year, but last year, there was one day I was sitting in my living room, and I had some of my relatives over, and they were sitting on the couch, and behind them is this big window, and all of a sudden I noticed big billowing clouds of black smoke that were rising from a hill beyond our house. And I began to get worried. I was like, wow, this is intense, and it seems like it's unquenchable. It's just going up and going up and going up. And it reminded me of the smoke going up forever. And so my brother-in-law and I, we decided, let's go check it out. So we hopped in my car and we took off, and we got to the location. But by the time we got there, the fire was out. But what it was that a farmer decided that he was going to burn his field because there was nothing left. It was useful there. And so in Madras and Prineville in Central Oregon, they have controlled burnings of their fields where they clear it with the local fire department and they will just wipe out their entire field. And it was smoke that was billowing up. It seemed to be going up forever. I mean, it extended into the sky. It was there. But it was unquenchable until it was completely gone, completely devastated, completely charred. There was nothing left to burn, so there was no more smoke, and there was no more fire. And the smoke stopped ascending because it played out its purpose. The purpose was to destroy the useful weeds and the useful foliage of the fields of the farmers. That connects us with some of the agricultural illustrations we reviewed last night. Jesus, he tells a parable in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats. And he says here essentially that every soul will either be saved or it will be lost. If we go to Matthew 25, I just want to read a little bit of that. And he talks about eternal punishment here. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. And it tells us here that when the Son of Man, in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, this is talking about the second coming, his return, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So the righteous here are those that are actively serving and loving their brothers and sisters around them. Verse 41, it says, then he will say to those on his left, the goats, the wicked, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he says, for I was hungry and you gave me no food, and so on and so forth. And he goes to the same list, and they said, Lord, when did we see you? And he says, truly, in verse 45, I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And then Jesus says at the end of this parable, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. So we have a couple of things that Jesus says here. He talks about eternal fire, and he parallels that with eternal punishment. Eternal fire and eternal punishment in parallel here. Now, the purpose of this parable, just to be clear, is not to define the nature of eternal life or death, but to affirm the fact that there are two destinies. And in fact, in this entire chapter, that's the theme, that there are righteous, there are wicked, and the righteous are going to inherit the kingdom, and the wicked are not. And everlasting fire here, once again, is connected with everlasting punishment. So, with everlasting fire and everlasting punishment in parallel here, excuse me, we need to keep those in mind as we go forward here, that we need to wrestle with eternal fire and everlasting punishment. So what about this eternal fire that's connected with everlasting punishment? Where is that used? We find in Jude chapter 7, a very short book of the Bible, not Jude chapter 7, Jude verse 7, because there's only one chapter in Jude. So when we refer to any number connected with Jude, it's the verse because there's only one. But it says here that just as Sodom and Gomorrah, I think, Ben, and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So in other words, we can look at the experience or the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and see there an example that is there for us as they went under a punishment of eternal fire. Their punishment was eternal fire. So our key here is that the experience or the story of Sodom and Gomorrah serves as an example of this. Now, what exactly happened there? Before we go there, there's one more text connected with this. 2 Peter 2:6. Sorry about that. 2 Peter 2:6 also says something very similar. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So Sodom and Gomorrah was turned into ashes as an example. Once again, we have an example there. Jude says that it's an example of punishment by eternal fire. And here it's an example to us for those that live ungodly. Jesus says that the ungodly or the wicked are going to experience eternal punishment or eternal fire, and whereas the righteous will not. Now, during the experience of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a man by the name of Lot and his family there in the middle of the city, and the angel of the Lord came to him, and he understood that the city, in its wickedness, and we don't know exactly what was happening there, but what the Bible records was that it was quite dark and quite wicked, quite immoral. And God decided that there was no hope for this city. They were not going to change. Their hearts were hardened. They were doing evil continuously. And so in this story, in the book of Genesis, God, as he evacuates from the city, Lot and his family, he rains down fire and brimstone. That's where that term comes from, upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah are two cities, and they were completely destroyed. They serve to us as an example of eternal fire. And our question is that area burning perpetually right now? Now, in fact, no, it is not. And the reality of the wicked there was that they were turned into ashes. They were ultimately completely destroyed. Just a couple of scriptures from Genesis. It says in 19, verse 24, Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Genesis 19:28. Then he, Abraham, looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Now we also see an example of this smoke ascending from the example of eternal fire there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, as I was studying this out, I learned that there was not an excavation, but there was a group of people that went over to where they believed the location of Sodom and Gomorrah was. And they went there today, and these are the pictures that they came up with. Oh man, it's just so very dark. Can we drop the lights just for a moment? Just because these are fascinating pictures. But do those come down too? There we go. There we go. So you see how there are these vertical lines, and it looks to me like it reminds me of a melting ice cream cone or something like that. There's this evidence that there was an activity there that melted the very rocks here. Go ahead and keep it low. I have just one more slide on that. Here's a few more of the depictions there. Now, that looks like maybe it could be a lava current or something like that. And when the elements are being melted, when the fire is being poured out on the rocks, I could see how that could occur. And also in that area, they found these little deposits of sulfur. And in some of our Bibles, the translation there is that he rains down fire and sulfur. Go ahead and bring the lights back up. Thank you. And these sulfur balls were found in the stones there, and they could actually light these things on fire, and they would burn up. So this is the area where some archaeologists believe that Sodom and Gomorrah and their punishment was poured out. This is the location, supposedly, of, and I say supposedly because I don't know for sure, but very convincing evidence. I mean, I'm not an archaeologist or anything like that, but I got this information from another trustworthy minister, and now I'm contradicting my first presentation by saying trust in that word, but it just seems very evident to me that there was an activity that took place there, unlike any that we see typically in the world. So we have this eternal fire and eternal punishment. We find an example of it in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a little bit more to say on eternal punishment here. But remember, the purpose of fire is to consume. Fire consumes whatever it's burning. And the purpose of fire is never to preserve. I think perhaps the only example where we can get even close to that is when metals are being burnt up and going into a molten state. But we don't have any scriptures that say that we're going to be taking on a metallic type of nature to our bodies. But once again, the purpose of fire is to consume, not to preserve. So what about eternal punishment? Let's look again closely. There are scriptures which bring out this issue of the eternal. And in the book of Hebrews, there are a few things that are mentioned connected with eternal. Hebrews 6:2 talks about eternal judgment. Eternal redemption we find in Hebrews 9, verse 12. And in Hebrews 5, verse 9, we see eternal salvation. Now, with each of these things, if we think about it, with each of these things, they are situations or realities that come about. They are initiated at one point, and they result in an eternal reality. Now, when we are in heaven, we are going to have eternal redemption. We're going to have eternal salvation. But it's because we have been granted that at a specific point in time. And it's not as though we're going to be continually having to receive redemption or receive salvation. I mean, maybe in a way, but What this is depicting to us is that there is an eternal result to the actions of God. There is one action that has an eternal reality following it. Judgment, for example, is another one where God pronounces judgment and it results in an eternal reality, whether that be eternal life or eternal death. Those things are held in parallel, but they're opposed to one another. One is life forever, and one is death forever, or a punishment that lasts forever. In that God is not going to go back on that punishment. It's a punishment that's once and for all, and its results are forever. So this word aionios means, which is forever, means lasting an age. And this is a Greek word, and some of the ancient Greek writings contain numerous examples of Roman emperors. And they are being described as having an aionios nature to their office or their rule. They were to rule forever. Now we know that what this meant was that they held their office as long as they were there, as long as they were alive. And so aionios, this word actually means age-lasting. Not perpetual, not eternal, but age-lasting. And the meaning of punishment, there's a Greek word there, kolossos, which also means pruning, but also in a few scriptures here, it also means cutting down or to be cut off. And this meaning represents the Old Testament notion of being cut off from the people of God. If somebody had high-handed sins and they were in active rebellion, if they did not cooperate with what was taking place and with God and his methods of atonement, then they were cut off from the people. And so judgment is connected with pruning or being cut off, being permanently cut off from mankind. So we have a few terms here when we're talking about eternal judgment, eternal punishment, and eternal fire. And the only way that punishment can be perpetually inflicted would be if God resurrected the wicked and gave them immortality. But we know that God, in 1 Corinthians 15, last night we looked at it, God gives immortality to those who are in Christ, to those who trust in Him. Now this is... Oh, I'm jumping ahead of my notes here. What do we do with the no rest day and night forever and ever? There is another statement, and this is found in Revelation. There's another statement in Revelation, chapter 14, verse 13, which talks about, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now, those who die in the Lord are ultimately going to be rewarded with rest. We know that God resurrects the dead in Christ, and they are given the rest eternal that we will all have when we are given that immortality. No longer are we going to be having to strive against the forces of sin or the power of death. We will be given that rest. And this is actually in contrast, or the verses in Revelation 14, verse 11 and 20:10, where it talks about no rest, day or night, forever and ever. It's in contrast to this reality of eternal rest that the righteous have. It's against or in contrast to that. Those that are wicked, those that reject God, will not have eternal rest. They will have death eternal. A death, a destruction that lasts forever. Psalm 95, verse 11, God says about the wicked, they shall not enter my rest. The unrest of judgment for unbelievers is an eternal reality because they do not get to participate or experience the rest of immortality or the rest of eternal life. Now this word, forever, is used in both the Old and New Testaments a total of 57 times in the Bible. And forever does not always mean without end in the Bible. For example, in Exodus 21 and verse 6, well, in chapter 21, it talks about conditions that are laid down for the laws of servitude or servanthood or even slavery. And if a servant chose to continue serving the master he loved rather than freedom when it came due, then his ear was to be pierced with an awl, and Scripture declares, he shall serve him forever, for the duration of his life. That's in verse 6. As long as that servant lived, he would serve that master forever. Now, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, took Samuel to God's temple. There's a story there in 1 Samuel 1, 22 and 28. And it says that he would abide there forever. He would abide there at the temple forever. Now, those of you who know the story of Samuel, we know that he was not physically in that temple forever. He was a prophet. He went all over Israel. But in verse 28, it's plainly said, as long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. Now, so the original meaning of the term forever indicates an indefinite period of time, a period that's defined by the specific conditions that are laid down there. So, generally, it defines the period of time in which something can continue to exist in the circumstances that are prevailing. In Jonah, we even have this word forever there, and Jonah describes his stay in the whale's belly as being forever, in verse 6 of Jonah chapter 2. But in chapter 1, verse 17, it says clearly that he's there for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, have you ever, in your workplace, felt like you have been working nonstop? It's a duration of time that has an element of forever, but it's defined by its specific circumstances. In Revelation 20:10, again, we find, actually, we have a weeping and gnashing of teeth there. But Revelation 20, verse 10, shows us that the action of the fire continues until it completes God's purpose, as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, the punishment of Satan is ultimately irreversible. It is relentless. It's unquenchable. Day and night, there is no change to the fact that Satan and the wicked have an eternal punishment that has been laid out, and the results are forever. It continues until it completes God's purpose. There's no reversing it, no letting it up until the purpose itself is complete. So what about this weeping and gnashing of the teeth? 7 times it's used to describe the experience of the wicked. In Psalm 112, verse 10, it says, the wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. There's that word perish, melting away. Perish is an important concept that comes up time and time again as we're dealing with the issues of judgment. Now, remember that precious scripture that says that those who believe in him shall not perish. They shall not perish. There's an eternal life that's given that's contrasted with perishing in the end. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. You see, Jesus experienced death, the ultimate and final fate of the wicked. If God were to punish the wicked forever and ever, perpetuated throughout all eternity, then Jesus would at least have to have been burnt for quite a while, or he would have experienced an example of eternal fire. But Christ died once for all. He was put to death, showing us that, yes, indeed, death and perishing is the final reality. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in the end, But that's because of this stubborn resistance against God and his offer of salvation. So what we've found so far about hellfire is that it is not eternal in nature, but it is eternal in its results. And eternal burning hell cannot be supported by Scripture in its whole. We must always, on any topic, compare Scripture with Scripture and look at the whole of the biblical witness and figure out what the Bible as a whole is being said. Day and night reflects the unrelenting nature of the punishment until its purpose is served. Now, one of the biggest arguments is the question that comes when somebody asks, what about the rich man and Lazarus? What about that story that Jesus tells? And that's a big question. That's an important question. So let's go there to Luke chapter 16, 19. And I'm going to go ahead and read the parable, and then we're going to need to examine it and dissect what's going on here. Jesus says this. He says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, and send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" So whenever we approach the Bible and whenever we are interpreting the Bible, one of the most important things that we need to do is consider the nature of the passages that we're going through and the context of the passages. And the nature of this passage is that it is a parable. Time and time and time again, Jesus will use the idiom, "and there was a certain man," or "a certain man did this or that," in his parables. And it's in a stream of some of his parables here. So we can conclude that as he is starting this scripture by saying, "There was a rich man who was clothed, there was a man who was," we can, and seeing that it is in connection with other parables, this indeed is a parable. That's the nature of the passage. Now, what about the context? In the whole of Luke chapter 16, its context is all about the stewardship of life. Doing good in life, taking care of your responsibilities, and honoring God and honoring others, doing what you are called to do. This is the context, the broader context of this. These are the points that Jesus is making here. Now, some of the issues that we find here are that we have Abraham's bosom, but we know that Abraham's bosom is not in heaven, according to Hebrews 11, 8-10 and verse 16. I'd like to jump there real quickly just to clarify that for all of us. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8-10. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And verse 16 tells us, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And that place that Jesus is preparing is not available until his coming. And Abraham was trusting in God for his specific fulfillment. Abraham's bosom is not in heaven. Abraham is, well, he is likely in the grave. We know there was another resurrection, but Jesus was speaking at that specific time as well. We also know that people in hell cannot talk to those in heaven. We reviewed that already in Isaiah 65, verse 7, among others, that the dead know nothing, that the dead are in their graves. And we also know that this rich man is in bodily form with eyes, a tongue, etc. But we know that the body does not go, according to the rest of Scripture, does not go to hell at death. And it's very obvious, according to Scripture, that the body remains in the grave, as the Bible says. Now, we also know when it comes to the reward is at the second coming, not at death. There is a reward that's promised to all of us. Jesus says, at that time, he will recompense or reward those according to their works. That occurs at the second coming. And then ultimately, the lost, those who are lost, are punished, in the very last day. Now, parables, by their nature, are metaphorical. They talk about a certain situation, making a different point. So what is the point that Jesus is making here? The meaning of this parable, it has a few meanings. One is that riches are not a sign of God's favor. Jesus is speaking to the Jews here, and there's constantly a reference to wealth as being a source of, or an indicator of God's blessing. And Jesus is saying clearly here that riches are not a sign of favor, that salvation does not come by birthright. They always would claim Abraham as their father. And Jesus is saying that you cannot just assume that. You cannot assume that you have salvation because of your birthright. Thirdly, we are responsible to what God has taught us. Remember, he said, you know, even if they went, even if the dead were resurrected to tell them, they would not believe because they have Moses and the prophets and their prophets, and they're not going to heed the word of God. And then also, there is no second chance after death. There's a final decision. There was a resistance against going and alleviating the torment, which ultimately is a separation from the source of life. There is no second chance after death. There's a final judgment that is made. So Jesus was seeking to lead his hearers to understand that faithfulness to God is what is going to prepare them for eternal life. He was not sharing this parable to indicate the nature of an eternal life for the wicked, but that there is ultimately a fixed and final destiny for the wicked and for the righteous. Now why, just by way of reason, why is it that God would burn someone forever? What would be the point of that? Think about it. If, for example, there's somebody who robbed a store, and they're driving away, and they die, and they go, assumedly, straight to hell. They go right to hell, and they find there that there is another man there by the name of Adolf Hitler. And Adolf Hitler has been burning there for 100 years longer. But before Adolf Hitler's time, this other man witnesses that there was another person who robbed another stand and was in hell there. But that person was burning for 1,000 years longer than Adolf Hitler. Now, I don't want to get into the manners of judging others or anything like that, but we know that Adolf Hitler was quite a wicked person. And would it be justice to have someone that never knew the Lord burn longer than Adolf Hitler if they come along, or they were escorted to hell 1,000 years before Hitler? What I'm getting at is that God is, according to Scripture, He is just, He is righteous in His sentencing and in the punishment. And He is not going to torment someone forever, because that does not match with His character. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, it says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" God has no pleasure with death. He has no pleasure with the destruction, ultimate destruction of the wicked. And He would have no pleasure in tormenting someone throughout eternity. That does not match with His character at all. Remember, friends, what Jesus has done for us. Jesus didn't go into the flames of hell, but Jesus is our substitute for our sins. He went to the cross. He died the death. He died as though He was experiencing the second and ultimate death, because He experienced complete separation from His Father. The Bible talks so much about God's gift of salvation. And we see in these passages some places where it talks about His judgment and His wrath. But friends, the great news, the good news, is that if you remember, Jesus drank that cup of wrath for us, so we don't have to. He took it in the garden willingly, so that we don't have to. And anyone that faces the ultimate destruction, God's wrath, the fires in the end, is someone that says, "I don't want Jesus to drink that for me. I want to drink it myself. I want to bear the judgment, the penalty of my sin, of my own sin." But Jesus, God, in His love, He intercepted our pain, our sin, our fate, so that we can have eternal life with Him. Jesus paid our penalty. Now, sin must be taken care of. And God has a plan to ultimately eradicate sin out of this world. I would like us to wrap up and close tonight by looking at two passages. First of all, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. "Just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for Him." Jesus, God, has done all that He can do to save us from sin. And He does not want this suffering that we deal with in this world to perpetuate forever. Nor does He want us to see it forever, nor does He think that we're going to take joy in seeing the suffering of people in hell forever. I'd like to go finally to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, and then we will close with prayer and some questions and answers. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" I have to say amen to that. Death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Jesus has paid it all for us, and God is doing away with this problem once and for all in his just and sovereign plan. Let's pray together, and then if we have any questions, we'll get into some dialogue. Loving Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for guiding us through that, through your word this weekend, and reminding us that we can trust in you, that your character matches your judgment, your justice. We know that you have a process, and you're not willing that anyone perish, but that all reach repentance, Lord. You are so kind and loving and faithful and patient toward each of us. And Lord, we just place all of our hope in the merits of Jesus Christ for paying that penalty of sin for us. And so, Lord, take us in your hands. Guide us, lead us. May your blood, your perfect sacrifice, cover us. And may we take joy in the reality that one day soon we will be able to spend eternity with you in a place where there is neither death nor crying nor mourning nor sorrow. Thank you, Lord, for your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, friends. I thought this one was going to be shorter, but it was not. So, sure, yeah. Any lingering questions, anything that was not clear? Yes?
You know that the everlasting fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels and the wicked, as we've been reading. But in essence, isn't God an everlasting fire, and that's what they enter into?
That's a good point. Because Scripture says that the presence of God, especially from the perspective of the wicked, is a consuming fire and an everlasting fire. He is the one that has immortality, the eternal nature, and so his very presence...
So when the wicked come to this everlasting fire...
Coming to the presence of God at the city? Yeah. Yeah. I really like that point. I really like that point. I didn't think of it in that type of way. That blesses me. Yeah. Because it's his presence of holiness. And wickedness cannot stand in the presence of pure love and holiness. It's done away with. Yeah. It's great. Any other comments, questions we can grapple with?
Well, we know that the great Jews, their philosophy and mythology and all that.
The which? The Greeks, yep.
And the pagan. So when these Bible writers wrote using their philosophy, why didn't they have an editor to check behind them? Were they just allowed to just write anything they wanted because of the philosophy that they believed in?
Are you talking about the writers of the Bible, or are you talking
about the writers of the Bible?
The writers of the Bible.
Hell in there instead of the grave.
Well, the Bible writers didn't write hell. Remember, there are three terms. There's Sheol, which is Hades in the Greek, and then there's Tartarus and Gehenna.
But then when the Bible writers wrote into the King James Version, hell, instead of Hades, I know the King...
Oh, didn't they have an editor?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, but their editor believed in hellfire, and you know, you're talking about the King James, right. And I'm not saying that is not a reliable version at all, but we do have to, on this topic specifically, look at the original words, and that's where a good concordance comes into play. But during that time, that was the medieval mindset, and the Greek and Roman theology had been perpetuated throughout all of those ages, where there's a blending between that Greek philosophy and Christianity. And so their editors were believing in that. Yeah, they had that in mind. And so that's why we find hell translated so broadly, 56 times, I believe it was, 56 or 54 in the King James Version. Yeah. Yeah.
That word Tartarus, which I think you said was in the Greek
one? Yeah, I believe so. Yeah.
So that refers to the cold abyss, I think is the way you put it.
Yeah, a dark abyss, an abyss, yeah.
Do you think that could be a specific reference to the millennium time?
Yes.
Exactly.
I think that's a good point, because you have the chains, and we know Satan is chained, and you have a reservation to judgment there. And specifically, it talks about God reserving the angels in hell, or the angels in Tartarus, for the time of judgment. I think so. What's that?
There's nobody killed for a 1,000-year period. So they're here on Earth with nothing, nobody to get, nothing around them. But
right, yeah. There's no one to tempt, and then it finally says that they are released to tempt. And it's at that point that there is a resurrection of the ungodly. And we don't want to be in that resurrection. We want to be in the first one, because that second resurrection is leading to a second death. Yeah. So I think that's a very, very good point, that there's a connection there between the activities that we find in the millennium, and there's a reservation of them for that time. Paul says, do you not know that we will be judging even angels? So why can't you settle the trivial matters within your own church? So there is an element of judging and reservation to that time of judgment, when ultimately that's all going to be wrapped up. Thank you. 2:4. Yeah, let me read that out loud. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell or Tartarus, that's even down there in my footnotes, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept in judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, and he goes on, he's talking about, he even talks about in verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. So there's a reservation of them. Now, we know in Revelation that Satan took a third of the angels with him, and demons are those fallen angels, and there's a reservation. You know, God could have immediately blotted them out of existence. And one writer says he could have blotted them, he could have destroyed them just as easily as one of us casts a pebble to the ground. But he did not do that so that his character can be known before all the universe, and so the character of wickedness and of Satan can be shown through all the universe. So one of the things that I said when we went through this verse is that compared to heaven and the glorious presence of God, anything apart from that is a gloomy place. And you know, as beautiful as God's creation is and this world is, it's gloomy compared to the glory that's in God's presence himself. So I like these sentiments and these points that are coming out. Yeah.
I thought it was very interesting. At the last seminar that some of us went to, we were told that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus did not originate with Jesus. It was a common parable used by the Pharisees.
What?
Reversed. That the rich man went to Abraham's bosom and the poor man went down to hell. But Christ turned the tables and told him it's not necessarily that stuff.
That's a wow. That's fascinating. That's great. I love this, that I'm not the one giving the answer. You're giving the answer. You're actually me tonight. That's great. I didn't know about that at all. So it was a common parable among the Jews.
Yeah.
Wow. Used to oppress the lowly.
Yeah.
Sounds like. Yeah. Any other thoughts, comments?
I know you alluded to Luke 16, 24, I believe it was, but why did the man have these flames tormenting him?
Luke 16, in the rich man Lazarus?
Yeah. I thought you touched on that, but I missed it, didn't understand it.
It says, I just want to make sure, I don't think that it actually says anything about flames. It says that he's in Hades being in torment. So he's suffering there. Hades is the equivalent of Sheol in the New Testament. And he's asking for water. So, 24? In this flame. Okay, yeah. It does say flame there. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to
the animals in water and cool my tongue. For I'm anguished in this flame.
Yeah. I just, you know, I go back to the nature of the fact that it's a parable and the point that Jesus is making here. And I think that the reality that this was a different parable told by the Jews is illuminating of this, but that's a curious thing to me there. I didn't specifically comment on that flame there, but he's wanting relief there. Now, just to be clear, my translation here says Hades. Is there any other word used in any of the translations that you have out? Because Hades is typically Sheol.
And then
one of the newest things that's playing, and I got new things.
Yeah, well, just off the top of my head, and mine says flame, it's ESV. I'm wondering if there is a parallelism being presented here between Hades and Sheol and Gehenna, as we review, because Gehenna is the place where there's flame and the ultimate destruction of, it's the trash heap outside of out of Jerusalem. So I don't know if there's like a parallel that we can find there with that, but that is a tough one. I mean, I don't have a clear answer on that. Any insights on that one?
Pastor Brent, no.
What do you think?
Well, just the fact that it's talking about a full body makes very clear that it's not about a real situation. Because if the body dies, the person dies, and the body is down, there's no mouth, there's no finger that can water or whatever, there's no bite. So the fact that there's no bite there tells me that it's not a realistic description of the situation. Whatever we can bring, any flames or whatever we find there, it's not talking about reality, it's a metaphor, a parable that makes the point.
Mm-hmm.
So if you look into details, those don't make sense.
Now, as you mentioned at a different seminar, the presenter talked about this and said it was from the Pharisees.
Yes, and that parable proves that the Jewish minds were influenced by Greek mythology.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, I remember that it was the Essenes who were specifically or especially Hellenized, but it was the Pharisees. You did say Pharisees?
Yeah.
With that one? Okay, yeah. So there could be an element of Hellenization there with this passage as well. But, you know, I would say that this one is the toughest one. But if we just look at its nature, it is a parable. And Jesus' point was not to talk about the nature of it. And we have the weight of Scripture that we have to deal with as well when it comes to flames and the nature of eternal fire.
Common Jewish story.
Huh. Okay. Common Jewish story.
I had a question about your sermon yesterday.
Oh, okay. Was everyone here for that? Is everyone there?
Yeah.
Okay.
At one point you said something to the effect that God doesn't allow us to suffer beyond what we are able.
Yeah, well, I was saying that's a popular notion, that God won't allow us to suffer, or to, no, the notion is that God won't allow us to go through more than we can bear.
Well, yeah. I'm glad we're going to jump up and ask about 1 Corinthians 10:31, and then you used it. It almost sounded contradictory.
Okay.
I don't know if anybody else would have wondered about this.
1 Corinthians 10:31. No, that's whatever you eat, drink, whatever you do.
Doesn't say tempted more than
yeah.
Talk about temptation, not.
Oh yeah.
More than what we're right.
Right. Let's see. Where? Yeah, it is. It is in 10. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it says that in verse 13, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So what I was saying was that the notion that's so popular that God won't allow you to go through more than you can bear is a distortion of this scripture, which talks about being tempted to something, and that God is going to provide the escape. Now, typically when somebody says God's not going to allow you to go through more than you can bear, they're typically talking about suffering or talking about some sort of hardship that they're going through or a trial, not specifically temptation. So, I mean, they're close to one another, but the point that I was making is that idea comes from that, but it's not exactly what's being said there. Is it still in your mind a contradiction, though, that...
What's the end point there of what raises it there?
It says directly that it's temptation.
Yeah.
And even if I'm not good at explaining things, but it sounds to me as though temptation is the word to be dealt with.
Not suffering.
Not anything that stems away from it, or your own analogy of it being how much can you bear. We're not talking about how much you can bear, we're talking about temptation.
Yeah, and fighting temptation.
So it just kind of made me wonder what I would say when I got to the point where it was too much, and I would say, God is too much.
Oh, when do you say that, or?
What would I do? Would I give up then, or what would my frame of mind be when God is giving me too much suffering?
Well, I would say that it's not... The suffering is not, the source of the suffering is not God, for one. And when we were talking about or looking at the survivors or those that went through the Holocaust, at what point do we say, okay, this is too much? For some, they completely gave up their faith. For some, they held on to that. But the point that I was making is that there is suffering that is and can be unbearable. But that God can give us and will supply us the strength, the endurance, the courage to face these things. But by ourselves, if we experience a great amount of suffering or abuse, I have a hard time saying, well, God's not going to give you more than you can bear, and you've been through all that, and you can bear more. You know, it's a tricky thing. Sherman, in the back.
Yeah, when we have severe trials, we have examples of martyrs first on the stage. We have examples of Christ. And even in all this severe physical suffering, he talks about himself. But when we are suffering, are we not tempted to give up our faith?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that faith is all that can sustain us in those times. So I tend to believe that the Lord can sustain us through any physical or mental anguish.
Yeah, that's a good point. Very good point.
Physical trauma, well said. Some
of
those
things, not feel
it.
Yeah.
You're all
right.
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 Yeah.
I look at it as a positive statement that is coming from God. And it's a positive one.
I believe wholeheartedly that we can get through that. I have a hard time determining that for another person, though, and downplaying their suffering by saying something like that. Yeah, right, right. So, it's God that gives anyone the strength to endure the horrors of war, the horrors of a death camp. It's definitely and absolutely a positive thing.
And is it not our faith to be able to help somebody else?
There's one instant scripture in Zechariah 2:8. He who touches you touches the apples of his dust. And so to think in terms of some of us are more able than others, you know, I can bear more than you or you can bear more than me, is the wrong direction in itself. It's focused on us, my ability or inability.
Yeah.
Whereas the point is completely different, that whatever, I mean, it doesn't matter how big the suffering is, what touches me, according to this scripture, touches the apple of his eye. And the strength is not measured in my ability or disability, but in God's mind. And so there's endless hope there, because it's not about my ability to bear, but it's actually about his endless ability to bear.
Yeah, yeah.
Wanted to be like you.
It seems I'm destined to be the most of the worst solution. Remember, Jesus had to die. He died because his heart couldn't bear the suffering of the situation, right? But for him, the solution to the end of the suffering was death. It's not like he killed himself. But I think that some types of machine would have had Jesus. He was death in order to reach the world that the world was messed up. And suffered that you don't do forever. We have no time. And, you know, sometimes we feel grateful that people who suffer from cancer finally end their life because the suffering is too much to bear. And I'm grateful that God created a such a way that our bodies restore to some point to where it's kind of too much. And we couldn't do it anymore. So that's the beautiful solution.
I've noticed that to keep the body outlook by things, if we feel that we're really suffering or anything like that, all we have to do is take a quick look around us. We can find lots of people that are usually worse off than we are, and we can be thankful. And then we can pray for them. That keeps one from being depressed.
Yeah, and one of the big keys to enduring hardship is counting your blessings and looking at the positive and looking at what you are blessed with. And, you know, covetousness is comparing ourselves with others and looking at whether it be a physical resource or a possession that somebody has, or an ability or a position or a lack of disease or whatever it may be, if we have our eyes on others or on ourselves, then we're just going to be miserable because we're just human. Yeah.
Well, they say when you think more about it, it speeds the process. So I just keep giving it to God.
Yeah. There you go. Yep.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much, Nathan.
Thank you. Thank you. My pleasure.
Thank you so much for coming. And,
great being with you.
I personally have been blessed, and I believe all of us have been blessed. Mm-hmm. So let's just finish this weekend with prayer, and we'll pray that God will bless your ministry, your family, and our community, will help us to find ways to connect to people around us in this community. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessings that you've given us. Thank you for your word that we heard over the weekend, that was presented so clearly to us. And thank you, Lord, that you are such a kind and loving God, that we have so much hope. When we learn about you, Lord, we accept the gift of life that you've given to us, and we thank you. We cannot even express how much we are thankful for what you've done for us. Lord, at the end of this weekend, we'd like to thank you for our presenter, for Nathan, for blessings that he has been to us. And we just pray that you bless his ministry, bless his family, bless the community that they are at, and Lord, just use him as your servant, and help us, Lord, to be a blessing to this community. Help us to
to connect to people around us, help us to find ways. Well, you just provide those ways for us. How can we reach out and genuinely, authentically connect to people and have a relationship with people around us? In Jesus' name we pray that you will provide a way for each one of us. Bless us, Lord, as we leave this place tonight. In your name we pray.